the most popular topics, subjects for preaching these days in this country is something called the prosperity gospel. Now, some preachers, they just laugh that off as kind of an insignificant or aberrant view. But you really can't laugh it off because it's so popular with so many people. You may think it's silly or off the wall. You may even think that it's untrue, but the fact is many people believe it. And the ministers of religion who preach it rake in thousands, tens of thousands, millions of dollars a year.
So it works. It works.
So it works. There it is. See? And then we come along in this program. We have to be the proverbial skunk at the picnic with some regularity and say that it's not true. The prosperity gospel is not true. And those who teach that you can have what you say, all you got to do is speak it. And if you speak it with words of faith, it will be yours. All you have to do is believe. That's all you have to do. If you believe, you can have it. That's not a correct view, is it, Pastor Chuck Spomer?
No, no, it isn't.
You say that with great confidence.
Yes, I do.
Have you ever watched a television program or maybe listened to a radio program where the prosperity gospel was being advanced?
You know, I'm one of those guys who yells at the television when I see stuff that I don't agree with.
I bet you do.
Yeah. And
you need one of those foam rubber bricks that you can throw at the TV.
I can throw. Well, right now. It would miss because I'm used to having a 27-inch TV, and it went out this weekend, so we got a 13-inch sitting there.
Wow.
Anyway, I've seen that kind of thing, and it makes me yell at the screen because people who are doing that, first of all, are espousing a terrible theology when it comes to the nature of God and what God does in creation and the way that God deals with people, and also who is in control. And secondly, they're doing something which is tremendously detrimental to the lives and the faith of those who are hearing. So it drives me nuts.
Well, I'm going to try to take this round peg and shove it into the square hole of Joshua 14, see if I can make any headway with that today here on our Bible study program. The other voice you hear is that of Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis and a regular guest here on our Bible study program. If you'd like to join us with questions or comments, the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are becoming aware every day, it seems, that we are becoming more and more a national presence as opposed to the local radio station we've
been
for so many years. I was listening to Paul this morning. He gave away one of those VeggieTales. I think it's a DVD thing, and he had a caller from somewhere out west. Well, I mean, way out west. I'm not talking about Ladue now. I'm talking about California or Wyoming or something. We offer an opportunity to contribute to our radio ministry on our website. You can just click a little button there with your mouse. We received a $1,000 gift last week from somebody who was way out of state. So we're increasingly aware that we're serving more than just the 2.7 million St. Louis area. And we are grateful for those of you who are listening to us on the Internet or listening to us via our archive programming. And we welcome you, whether you're listening to us around the country, the United States, or around the world. And we keep you in our prayers, as we do all our listeners and supporters here for the Bible study. 505-7850 and ever-important 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us from anywhere in the United States. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Shall we? Our gracious Father, as we follow our Lord Jesus to Jerusalem and to his death on the cross during this season of Lent, we are reminded of the depth of our sin and the need that we have for his atoning death and also for the comfort that his resurrection brings to us. We pray that as we study your word today, that it may be open before us and that by the power of your Spirit, we may understand more of what you say, but especially we may be led in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sufficiency of the sacrifice that he has made for us. We also pray that you would lead us to serve you with great joy, as your people have done throughout the ages and also as you call upon us to do. that we may be obedient to your will, also with joy, and find in that the happiness which we need in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. If you watch a prosperity preacher, television, that's usually where you get it, but it's all over the radio, too. They have an attractive message, which they claim to take straight from the Scriptures.
Okay.
It's not as if, you know, they're taking it from the Book of Mormon or some
right.
contrived. They're quoting chapter and verse. And they're telling people that they can have better lives, better families, better human relationships, better jobs, more money, that they can live in victory.
And better health.
And better health, particularly better health. And they go to large buildings, stadiums, places like the Savas Center here in St. Louis, where you can have 10, 15,000 people. They attract crowds like that. And there's so much enthusiasm there, so much excitement. It looks like a happening. It looks like a good thing. It looks like people are being uplifted. They're enjoying themselves. They take television cameras outside the building and they interview people who are coming to the meeting and ask them, you know, what they're hoping to have there. And these people are all positive. It just looks good. Everything looks good. And then you come along and you say that you find it so offensive that you'd like to throw something at the television. Now, what could you possibly have against all of this, this goodness, this uplifting, this inspiring, this victorious kind of perspective? It's all good, Pastor.
Well, actually, no, it isn't. But that's okay. I guess I get to contradict you at that point. Well, let's take it from the back towards the front. Its presenting problem is the fact that it says that you will always have victory, but it misunderstands what that term victory is. We do understand that we will always have a victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the statement of 1 Corinthians 15, you know, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And that's Paul's conclusion. In Jesus Christ, we have a victory, but it is not our victory. It is his victory, and it's a victory that he shares with us. But it is a victory which is very specific. It is victory over sin and over death, and the immediate effects of that in our lives. Now, we understand that sickness and the problems of this world are the result of sin and that our bodies are moving towards death. We understand that. That's one of the things that happens. But to say that the victory of Christ on the cross overcomes or reverses those things as we desire them is absolutely wrong. God heals as he wishes. God gives prosperity as he desires. Not according to our desire. We cannot make him do that, because if we could make him do that, then he would not be God anymore. We would. And I think that's the basic problem with the whole thing. And then to say to somebody that if your faith is strong enough, or if your faith is deep enough, or if it is big enough, firm enough, that you will have the things that you desire because you speak those things in faith and therefore they come to be. You know, it's as if God can be bribed to do the things that we want him to do by virtue of our faith, which is not the case. Faith is a gift that God gives us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Scripture is plain on that, and it's abundantly plain on that. Faith can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit. The man who is natural does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned, and we don't have that spirit by nature. So if we have faith, even that is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you can't say that we can screw up our faith or tighten down our faith or increase our faith and get from God the things that we want. It's just not possible.
The reason that I'm taking this angle is because it appears to me that the man Caleb may seem to be evidence for the prosperity gospel message. It may appear to be that way here in chapter 14 of the book of Joshua.
Okay.
let's read, first of all, the first five verses before we get to the Caleb story, just to make sure that we cover those, where the writer says, "Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses." I read those first five verses. The Lord commanded Moses to do this. Joshua and the people of Israel in the wake of Moses are now honoring that command. They're doing their duty. They're being obedient. That's pretty much all I see in that section. Is there some theological nugget that I may have overlooked?
Well, no. Except the overarching one, which is that God had given this land to his people according to the promise that he made to Abraham, that his descendants would occupy and own the land that Abraham was simply a sojourner in, and that this comes about not only because of the promise of God, but also because of the unbelief and the recalcitrant unbelief of the people who lived there. They continued in their unbelief, even though they had an example in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived among them and worshipped the true God, even though Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High in Salem, obviously worshipped the true God, but the people around them did not.
It's come to our attention that the number 12 has some significance in the Bible.
Right.
12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12s all over the book of Revelation where there's a lot of numerology or number symbolism. Some of us who like to have all our ducks in a row really well organized start to get a little nervous when we find out that one tribe becomes two tribes. And actually, if you study the tribes and how they're mentioned in various places in the Bible, they're not even all given the same names. There are, and it begins to look inconsistent. Too inconsistent for something as important as the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, things like that. Are you troubled by that at all?
No.
You know what I'm talking about, though?
Yes.
I mean, particularly with the names.
Right.
Sometimes the 12 tribes are named, and some names, original names, aren't there anymore. What's going on?
Yeah, actually, you'd have to ask somebody who's well-versed in the Old Testament that question. I really am not sure why there is a shift between some of them. I can have a supposition as to why Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were each given a tribe as opposed to Joseph himself. It was because Joseph was the one who saved Israel through his faithfulness to God. He was the one who provided for their relief during the famine. God gave him an opportunity to do that, and because of his faith in God, he took that opportunity. And therefore, he is given that privilege. Even his father blesses his two sons, but he blesses them in other order than what Joseph had hoped. They become the tribes which take over. Now, Joseph's place... and Joseph is given a great honor. The Levites, even though Ephraim and Manasseh would make 13 tribes, the Levites are not given an inheritance in terms of land. Their inheritance is the Lord himself, as the writer says here, and the fact that they are privileged to serve the Lord, and they will receive much of their support from the offerings that come to the temple, to the tabernacle. The Levites, because they are absent from the division of the land, would make the land divided into 11 parts instead of 12. So that's the reason for...
Oh, well, I like that. See, that brings us back around.
It would bring you back to 12.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I feel much better now. Are your parents both... departed? Are they
yes.
both gone?
Mm-hmm.
Did you receive an inheritance?
Yes.
Do you remember what that felt like?
Yes.
What, can you describe it?
Rather unusual.
If I'm not prying too deeply into your personal business here.
No, no.
It's quite an event when inheritance takes place.
Right. And to receive that inheritance, it was an unreal type of event to think that there was now a legacy there that was left to me and to my brothers and sisters from the life and the livelihood of my parents. We had quite a number of things that we divided among us that were significant in the lives of our parents, and that we still, many of us still have some of those things. And then there was also some money from the sale of their home.
You know, was it humbling?
In a sense, it was. It
How?
Was. Well, you realized that, you know, these people had worked for their entire life and had amassed this. It was not a great amount, but it was certainly an amount to make you lift your eyebrows and say, "Oh, okay." And it was a help to our families. It was really a humbling experience.
Did you feel deserving when you received your
inheritance? Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact,
here you are a faithful son, pastor in God's church. If anybody is deserving, it'd be a man like Chuck Spomer, wouldn't it?
Well, except for maybe my older brothers, who were both very faithful sons and pastors in the church. And then my sisters, who were also very faithful.
Did they feel like they were getting what they deserved?
No.
Not at all.
Sure.
You say that with great confidence.
Oh, yeah. I know them.
And why is that, do you think?
Well, because
you know, most of the time, anytime we get anything, we think we've got it coming to us, don't we?
It depends on what it is. Sometimes when we get taken...
I'm talking about the good things.
Oh, the good things. Okay, I was going to say, we get taken down a notch, we realize we have it coming to us. I say that because they by no stretch of the imagination, thought that they'd earned anything in relation to our parents, because our parents had always been giving to us. We never, ever did anything which would have merited the kind of inheritance that we received. Except for maybe my older sister, who lived in the Chicago area where my parents lived out their final days, and was instrumental in taking care of both of them as their lives came to an end. So perhaps it was her who should have received something, and yet she was the one who made sure that all of us received what it is that our parents had decided would come to us.
Inheritance is the exception. All of life's experience, going through school, working on studies, getting grades, going out, getting a job, working for it, earning it, you earn your grades, you earn your keep, and then along comes an inheritance.
Right.
And it's the exception. It doesn't fit that mold.
Right.
Yet it is the context for the promised land. The land comes into the possession of Joshua and the people of Israel, not by victory, not by power, but by inheritance. Although it did look like victory.
Yes, indeed it did.
And it did look like, I mean, after a hard day of battle, it must have felt more like a day on the job than an inheritance, don't you think?
I think that's correct. But you have to remember what it was that caused this to come. It was God's promise, first of all, to Abraham, then the promise that he carried out to the descendants of Abraham, now to these Israelites who come and are ready to enter the land. They're knocking on the door and ready to come in. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what, you obey me, and I will give you victory over all these people. And the obedience that they were supposed to render was not, a silly kind of obedience, take two steps forward and three steps backward and I'll make things fall down in front of you, although it would seem that way at Jericho. The obedience was, trust me. That was the obedience. Trust me. Don't worship other gods. Just worship me. Don't fall into the sins of those who are around you. Don't fall into their idolatries or trust the gods that they worship, which were basically naturalistic gods. You just keep trusting me and the promises that I make. And when we do that, then we will, then you will have the inheritance that I promised.
As a Christian man, I'm talking about in Christ now, do you have an inheritance?
Oh, yeah.
You look forward to an inheritance?
I surely do.
And can you describe that to me?
Yeah, it's called heaven. Beyond that description, maybe read Revelation, you know, and the latter chapter is 20, 21, 22, and it'll kind of describe that for you. But that's the best description I can give. It's a place that I expect to be with God.
So your inheritance is heaven. And just like the people of Israel going through their trip through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, you going through your journey in this life, there are victories. There are hard days on the job.
Mm-hmm.
Can you see where a person could begin to feel as if they'd earned their inheritance?
Oh, sure. That it's very easy to feel that way because, first of all, our sinful nature likes the idea of earning something. We like to feel that we have merited that which comes to us, as you pointed out earlier. And also, we'll also like to think that we are somehow or another the ones who merit God's favor because we're obedient,
however,
because we are faithful.
When I asked you about the inheritance that you had received from your parents, you didn't blink when I asked you if you had earned it, if it made you feel humble. You said, yes, it makes you feel humble, and no, I don't feel like I deserved any of it. You understand that, and
yes.
I think most people do.
Yeah.
But I think most people think that they're earning heaven. They're not inheriting it. So can you move us from there over to that place? Because I think most people understand inheritance just the way you described it, even if it hasn't happened to them yet. Even as they look forward maybe someday to that happening, the passing of their parents, I'm quite confident they will be humbled and they will not feel like they deserved it.
Right.
Why can't we do that with our heavenly inheritance?
Well, because it's of the nature of our sin, as I said before.
And that works in the natural as well as the supernatural,
doesn't
it?
Well, of course it does. And you will find people who, when they inherit, say, is this all? Is that all I get? You know, I thought I was in better favor than that. I worked hard to be in favor. I put up with that old man's foolishness for all these years, and this is what I get. You know, that kind of stuff. You'll hear that. But again, when it comes to the eternal things, we need to understand that the nature of our sin is that we cannot earn anything which would be considered a reward in a positive sense. The only things we can earn, at least according to Romans 6:23, is death.
Do you think that the proponents of the prosperity gospel are teaching people how they can do things so that they can earn better families, better jobs, better
health?
Oh,
yeah, that's exactly what it is.
And that's why it's wrong?
That's part of why it's wrong, right?
Wait till we get to Caleb. That's coming up here in verse 6 here on our Bible study. April, I see you on the telephone there. Didn't want to take your call and have to cut you off before the break, so we'll come to you right after the break if you can hold on. We're talking with Pastor Chuck Spomer about Joshua 14. We'll be back in a moment.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Hi, this is Chuck Rather. I had a happy experience recently. Jeff Craigmeyer of our staff informed me that a very generous KFUO supporter had made a significant gift to our radio station. Well, that in itself is not unusual. What made this gift different is that it came via the Internet. It's an easy and secure way for you to support the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO. Just go to KFUO.org and in the left-hand column, click Support. More and more people are making their donations online. KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few days, we're listening in on the conversation between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room as the Master taught them about what was to come. He taught over the dinner table at what we know today as the Last Supper. Years later, St. John wrote down what Jesus said that night, but the apostle wasn't only recalling what Jesus said and did. At that supper, Jesus said, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You have heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe." Centuries after that night, God's people still believe in the presence of that one who is called to stand by our side, the Paraclete, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and how that Spirit brings us peace or wholeness in body, mind, and spirit. That's just why William Barclay suggests the teacher and the preacher need never be afraid that there is nothing left to say. Here in the Gospels, we have a record of what Jesus said, but Jesus is not someone who once spoke and is now silent. Jesus is not a memory, but a presence. As someone has put it, no apostle ever remembered Jesus. They did not remember him, they experienced him. And if we go to the written words of Jesus in the help of the Spirit, then the Spirit takes of the things of Jesus Christ and shows them unto us, and new peaks and vistas of truth are forever appearing out of the unchanging words. Lord, may your Spirit speak to us the contemporary truth of your unchanging words today and always. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who came among us and then sent us his Spirit to bring the truth to light. Amen.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial presents Lewis and Clark Revisited, A Trail in Modern Day. Photographs by Greg McGregor. This exhibit is running through April 24th. Using Lewis and Clark's journal entries as a guide and source of inspiration, McGregor created 2,000 photographic negatives over a six-year period in which he twice traveled the entire Lewis and Clark Trail. See it now at the Old Courthouse. Open daily 8 a.m. until 4:30 p.m.
We're back on the Bible study. During our four-minute break, Pastor Spomer and I prayed for hair for Pastor Spomer, and we claimed that we stood in faith. And got anything happening over there?
I can feel it. It's strangely warm.
Oh, I'm kidding, of course. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, April, calling from Olivet. Hi, April. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. It's good to hear your voice.
Thanks.
How are you?
Thanks for calling.
Hello, you're welcome. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. Hi. I have some things to add to what you gentlemen were sharing about. I watched as my own mother died in the hospital. And I want you all to parallel this to watching Jesus die on the cross for our sins. And what I'd like to say in regards to that is I think that these people who preach this false gospel is that they're so desensitized by death that I don't think they realize what Jesus truly died on the cross to pay for is our sins. And as I watched my own mother die, you know, it humbled me, and it really helped me see what life is really all about. And I think that we could pray for these people, two things, that one, they would be humbled and convicted by what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross for our sins, not for prosperity, you know, in this life. And also we would pray for them that they would set their eyes off of the things of this world and that Jesus paid for our eternity, not for this life, which is perishing and it is but rubble.
Okay.
And thank you for your time.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Uh-huh. Master Spomer, any comments?
It certainly is a lot better reaction to the people who present this on the air than what I normally do, which is to yell at them rather than to pray for them. You know?
Yeah.
It just shows you that we need to learn how to do that. And rather than being appalled to anger by that we use that as an opportunity for working for the change of heart. Because, you know, a person who has a reputation for that kind of thing, who has a change of heart, could perhaps do a great deal of good.
Can you think like a prosperity preacher?
I think so.
Can you follow the logic?
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's not so foreign to your education, your background, that you can't see how it...
It's not foreign to my nature.
Let's read beginning at verse 6 here, the rest of this chapter. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh and the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said.' And Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war." The prosperity preacher might say, look at Caleb. Caleb had a promise from Moses, actually. And he stood on that promise. We see the word wholeheartedly here.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "I brought him back a report according to my convictions." You might say he stood in faith, as opposed to these unbelievers who came back with a bad report and caused the people's hearts to melt in fear. This is an example of how it works. You find a promise from God, you stand on it, even if you have to stand on it for 45 years. And look at the way he lived those 45 years. Still as strong as the day Moses sent him out. Still as vigorous. This is the path to victory. This is the path to prosperity. The path that Caleb has walked here. And you can walk it too. You find a promise like, for example, "By his stripes you were healed. Therefore you have the promise of perfect health." And if you can walk in it wholeheartedly, as Caleb did, you'll never be sick. There it is, period.
Marvelous. Yes, you have described the theology very well.
Yeah, and you didn't throw any bricks at me either.
No, I didn't. Well, it's because you're right there, and I, you know, it's not like on television. I haven't thrown any bricks at you yet, but do you want me to refute that, or do you want me to go along with it?
I want you to tell me the truth.
Okay, the truth is that God made the promise after Caleb had done what he had done. He was following the Lord wholeheartedly because it was his faith in the Lord that caused him to see what the reality was. Did he see something different than the other guys?
That's a good question.
No, he didn't. he saw the giants, right? When Joshua and Caleb came back, the other 10 guys said, there are giants in the land, the cities are fortified, they're huge. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, they are. These guys are bigger than we are, and their cities are very well fortified. That's what we saw. Okay, let's go, because God said he's going to give us victory, let's go. And that's what they figured they should do. And why was that? Because throughout their history, God had made those promises. I will give you victory. You follow my direction, I'll give you victory, and that's fine. So they went and did it.
What made Caleb different from the others who brought back a faithless report?
It was exactly that, the nature of their faith. They were basing what they expected to happen upon their capabilities. And, you know, sad to say that the people who promised this prosperity gospel are basing that not upon the goodness of God, but upon the capabilities of the individual. That you are capable of therefore having greater faith, and that you're capable of an undivided faith, but it's not true.
See, you said in the first half hour when we were talking about this, you said something about people think that they can bribe God,
mm-hmm.
which we might say is a negative spin. Let's not put the negative spin on it, because I think their construct is that Jesus came and died on the cross to put us in a position to walk this way. We're not bribing him by claiming these promises or standing on these things. This is what he wants us to do. Like Peter, he wants us to get out of the boat and get out there and walk on the water. That's his will. Go out there and claim that better job. Claim that healing from cancer or whatever it is. And when you do it, you're the pivot point. He's died and risen again to put you in a position to do it. Now you stand in faith like Caleb did. I think that a prosperity preacher would love this chapter.
Probably would.
This section here.
Mm-hmm.
And they would hold Caleb up before you.
Mm-hmm. Except that the promise was made to Caleb after he had accomplished what he did, rather than before.
He came back with a good report.
He came back with a good
first.
Report. Mm-hmm. And God said, you know, those 10 guys have caused
well, that
my...
just tells me Caleb was even better than I thought he was.
Oh, really? That he did it without a promise from God, so that he'd had nothing to rely upon except the nature of God himself.
And here's my message for you, Brother Pastor Spomer, today. Strive to be like Caleb. Stretch your faith, stretch your experience, and strive to be like Caleb, and then you too will enjoy the fruit of the promised land, the milk and honey.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that would be okay, except I do not build my faith. That's something which God does.
I mean, you and I, we know who the popular prosperity preachers are. It's not unusual, Pastor, if you get into a conversation about religion, to hear somebody who maybe goes to your church or my church say, oh, I was listening to so-and-so this morning before I went to church.
Now, yep. it's
a pure 100% prosperity preacher.
Yep.
And they love it.
Sure. It satisfies the longings of the sinful nature.
But that's a problem.
Yeah, of course it's a problem.
If that message is so diametrically opposed to the message that you bring on a regular basis, in other words, they're wrong, those preachers are wrong, you got people who are watching that in the morning before they come to worship and probably going through both experiences and feeling fairly comfortable.
With both.
With both,
yeah.
As if they're compatible.
Right.
That's a problem.
Well, I try to make that happen. I mean, I try to make it an uncomfortable thing when I can. I use that as illustrations, for instance, of sin and really of unfaith in God. It's a faith in ourselves and in our faith. We don't have faith in our faith. Faith is not the object of our faith. It's Christ who's the object of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the object as well as the one who starts it. And it all revolves around him, not around us. And what God decides to give us, that is what is best for us.
I've actually had a couple of occasions, maybe two or three, I don't know, over the years, watching some of these TV guys, and they get worked up. It's kind of interesting to watch. And they got to get together. They're all sitting there on the set, you know. There's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of these guys. And they start getting worked up. And the focus of their anger is you, Pastor Spomer. You, the one, the person who robs God's people of their ticket to victory, who takes this away because you are chained by some ancient tradition that doesn't allow you and your people to come into the full gospel era of victory and prosperity. And, man, I tell you, they're mad at you.
Good.
They're really put out with you.
Good, good.
Because you got people in the hospital now?
Yes, as a matter of fact.
Then, you know, maybe some of them aren't going to make it. Has that got any of those?
Not right now.
Well, you probably have had in the past.
Certainly have.
And, you know, if you were doing your job, they'd come up out of that bed and they'd get well. And the fact that you don't teach them the
way to do it,
the health and wealth message,
is
a stain on your ministry.
Everybody dies.
Yeah, I know.
Everybody
does. You're supposed to live to be 80, and you're not supposed to be sick one day.
No, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Everybody gets sick. Everybody dies. Everybody dies of something.
Yeah.
And that's the end of it.
But if you do it their way, you'll be healthy for 80 years, and then you die in glory. I mean, you joyfully with a smile.
But you die.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And you die from something.
Nobody's denying that.
Okay. And you die from something.
Well, you're old.
And
but you're not sick.
What do you mean you're not sick? Why do we have hospitals then? Why do we have places where people
are
in nursing homes?
Because people like you don't teach
the
full gospel truth.
The people who believe in this and people who go along with it still end up in hospitals and they still die. And then the worst part of it is they say, I must be inadequate. I must not be in God's favor. I must be going to hell.
Why is that the worst part of it?
Because you've robbed them. You know, these people talk about robbing them of the opportunity to have the full experience. You're robbing them of the opportunity to have eternal life because they're doubting both themselves and God's word. They're taught that it is up to them, and it's not. It's up to God. It's all about God. It's all for us, but it's all about God. It's not all about me. And the issue always is, what has God promised and what has God given? My faith does not have to be that huge, strong thing. Dr. Luther, who these people should read once in a while, talks about the nature of faith. He said faith is like a gold piece in the pocket of a beggar. He said whether it's being held in there by a firmly sewn pocket or just hanging on by one thread, it is still there. And it is that faith that God regards because of his grace to us in Christ. And that's where the issue is. What is the grace of God? It's the way that God regards us. It's the way that he looks at us, not something that we use to make ourselves better. That's not the grace of God. See, they have a misunderstanding of what the nature of grace is. And because God looking upon us in favor in Jesus Christ, and he gives us the gift of faith, which we find hard to maintain because of our sinful natures and our propensity towards unbelief, yet he does that by the power of his Spirit through the word and the sacraments, and they don't mind the word so much, not all of it, just the ones that parts they like, but they certainly don't like the sacraments because those things obviously work only because God makes them work, not because I have something to do with it. So they have to discard and disregard completely the sacraments. God keeps our faith by those means so that we can have eternal life. Now, if it gets me to doubt the goodness of God, or if God is someone that I can influence by this work, or that it depends upon the nature of my faith, and I doubt the nature of my faith, then I have no hope.
Preach it.
Just did.
You got worked up there a little bit, I think.
Well, you know how to get the buttons going, right?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor. As I look at Caleb, I really admire him and his fidelity and his endurance as a chosen instrument of God, because for 45 years, as they were wandering in the desert, he had to take a supporting role to Joshua, who actually came back with the same message that he did. And instead of starting a civil war, because he was a great man of war, he followed Joshua until there was a time when the promise of Moses who said that he could inherit this land for his family, that when they came to that time, that he came to Joshua and inserted that point. If we were looking at old English history or anything like that, there would be wars between the families about inheritance and all that. But Joshua was able to, as a chosen instrument, kind of take that subservient role. And if we had in our jobs, if there was a promotion for some merit that we did, and we had to wait 45 years while someone else who did the same thing that we did, such as Joshua, gets all the accolades, it would be hard for us to do it. So what I would like to do, Pastor, is use your what you've taught me over this year, is, and that Scripture interprets Scripture. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, it talks about a good soldier and enduring that kind of hardship. Could you take a look at those verses for me and see if those Scriptures can kind of interpret what we're talking about today?
Did you find it, Pastor? Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
okay,
thank you.
We'll talk about it.
Thanks, okay, thanks, James. First of all, I agree with James. I would find it very hard to take a back seat to somebody who does the same thing, you know, do the same thing I do and be a support. Caleb had a wonderful attitude about what it was that God had promised. He knew that God was going to give it to him when the time was right, and he just figured now was the time. They were at the end. And also, Caleb knew that he was going to have to take these cities, even though God was going to give them to him. He would still have to go up against the inhabitants and take it. And now he figured that they was ready because they were at the end of this particular campaign, and this was about all that was left to go. And it was his to do. And it was another way that he was going to serve Joshua. He talks about us there. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civil affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, or, sorry, a little further back than that, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. the issue of being a good soldier there is to understand who is in command. And it is God who is in command. And what God says that we do, that is what we do. And that is where the sense of reward comes from. Jesus reminds us that when we have done everything that we have been commanded to do as servants of God, we still have to say we are unworthy servants. We have simply done what it is our duty to do. This is Paul's way of encouraging Timothy to do that very thing and to take his orders from God and to be content with his place of being a servant. Gospel lesson for this past Sunday from Matthew 20. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus tells his disciples that the one who is greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. And so as Paul gives that encouragement to Timothy to serve, he also is encouraging him to look to the one who is his commander, the one who gives him the gifts. He does not earn a reward by doing what it is his duty to do. He simply has done his duty. That's all. But to fail in that duty would be a terrible thing for the faithful person. That's why we don't want to fail in our duty, but we also realize that we don't get to claim anything because we do our duty. Big deal. You know, talk to any Marine who comes out of the service and you said, boy, you really did a wonderful thing because you did your duty. And he says, are you kidding me? I just did my duty. That's it. No more than anybody else.
James said that, he says, I heard him say, I really admire Caleb.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went on to explain that. You're here this morning with your pastor's collar on and you've been in the ministry for a long time, come from a line of pastors in the church. I've often said to Diane, who is screening our program here today, if I got a tough question, something I can't figure out, I like to talk to Pastor Spomer because he has a fine sense of balance and understands the tension between law and gospel and justification and sanctification, all those things. I really admire you, Pastor. I think Diane would probably say the same thing. We really admire you as you go about doing the business in your job. Have you earned that admiration?
Are you kidding? No,
no,
never.
I'm not kidding. I'm as serious as I can be.
Never. Hmm.
Well, then we're stuck. What do we do with it?
I guess you have to live with it.
Then why do we admire you? If you haven't earned it, how do you explain that?
It probably has to do with your admiration of Christ.
How so?
Well, who is it that I serve?
You serve Jesus.
And I serve his body, right? And if there is, as St. Paul would say, if there is anything in my life or my conversation which is worthy of any emulation of being admired, it is because it comes from Christ. It
same
doesn't come from
Caleb.
Anyone else. Yeah. The as a man of faith, he did not reflect his own nature. He reflected his the nature of God, the one who called him and made him his own, the one who gave him the promise. That's why he lived the way he did.
That's what's so hard for us to figure out. And that's why it seems to me that the prosperity preacher, you go to the prosperity meeting, he wants to hold up Caleb. You go to Pastor Spomer's church, he wants to hold up Christ. And we can go to both of those events and somehow think that they're compatible, but there's a distinction, there's a difference there. One of them is kind of a dead end, I think, and the other is winds up in heaven.
Yeah. Exactly. You can't admire the servant rather than the master.
Well, we had an opportunity. I don't know if we got it communicated or not. I'd like to think we got it communicated here. That the man is not the center of Joshua 14:6 through 15. Caleb's not the point.
Right.
As much as, because if we can make Caleb the point, then we're just one step removed from making me the point.
Exactly.
But it has to be read in the context of Almighty God using Caleb for his own purpose and glory.
Precisely.
And then everything, well, see, I guess I learned something today. And he didn't hit me with any rubber bricks or any real bricks.
Any real bricks either.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Always good to see you. Pastor Chuck Spomer in our conversation on Joshua chapter 14. Pastor John Lukomsky, that famous troublemaker, Bible study troublemaker, will be here for Joshua 15 next time. We'll talk about the allotment for Judah. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.